him in a vision, saying, Fear not, Abram, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. And Abram said, Lord God, what wilt thou give me, seeing I go childless, and the steward of my house is this Eliezer of Damascus? And Abram said, Behold, to me thou hast given no seed, and lo, one born in my house is mine heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, This shall not be thine heir, but he that shall come forth out of thine own bowels shall be thine heir. And he brought him forth abroad and said, Look now toward heaven and tell the stars if thou be able to number them. And he said unto him, So shall thy seed be. And he believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness. And he said unto him, I am the Lord that brought thee out of Ur of the Chaldees to give thee this land to inherit it. And he said, Lord God, whereby shall I know that I shall inherit it? And he said unto him, Take me an heifer of 3 years old, and a she-goat of 3 years old, and a ram of 3 years old, and a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And he took unto him all these, and divided them in the midst, and laid each piece one against another, but the birds divided he not. And when the fowls came down upon the carcasses, Abram drove them away. And when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and lo, and horror of great darkness fell upon him. And he said unto Abram, Know of a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in a land that it is not theirs, and shall serve them, and they shall afflict them 400 years. And also that nation whom they shall serve will I judge, and afterward shall they come out with a great substance. Thou shalt go to thy fathers in peace. Thou shalt be buried in a good old age. But in the fourth generation they shall come hither again, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. And it came to pass that when the sun went down, and it was dark, behold, a smoking furnace, and a burning lamp that passed between those pieces. And the same day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, Unto thy seed have I given this land, from the river of Egypt unto the great river, the river Euphrates, the Kenites, the Kenizzites, and the Kadmonites, and the Hittites, and the Perizzites, and the Rephaims, and the Amorites, and the Canaanites, and the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you, Lord, for the King James Bible. Thank you for this wonderful church you've given us, dear Lord. We thank you for our pastor also. And we ask that you please bless him tonight as he preaches your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Tonight we continue with our Bible study on the book of Genesis. We took a little bit of a break here, but we are in chapter 15 tonight. We're going to look at the confirmation of the covenant with Abraham. If you remember a couple weeks back when we were going through Genesis chapter 14, it was the famous story of Abraham rescuing his nephew from the war that had captured Lot, right? And of course, we know that Abraham rescued Lot with those born in his own household. It was a great victory. He was able to recover his nephew along with the spoils. And then we have the introduction of Melchizedek, right, towards the latter end of the chapter there. We also have in chapter 14 where the king of Sodom is seeking to reward Abraham for his efforts. And we have Abraham, of course, at this particular time, his name is Abram. I'm going to use Abraham just for the sake of, you know, not switching back and forth. Abraham ends up rejecting that reward. And now we're in chapter 15. Look at verse number 1 here. It says, After these things, the word of the Lord came unto Abram in a vision, saying, Fear not, Abram, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. So we're going to look at the assurance that God gives to Abraham regarding some of the promises in the covenant that he's going to make with him. And the first thing we see here is that God tells Abraham, don't fear, don't be afraid. He's the shield of Abraham, right? And he specifically says that he's his exceeding great reward. Now, obviously, that's in response to the fact that he rejected the reward from the king of Sodom. He didn't accept that reward. He didn't take it from the king of Sodom. But God reminds him at the end of the day, no matter what it is that you get materially here in this world, no matter what recompense is withholding from you, God is our exceeding great reward. That's what he's communicating there. You know, the same goes for us today, right? At the end of the day, we may forfeit maybe some of the pleasures of this life because we're living a Christian life. We may, you know, forfeit some of the riches of this world because we're focused on setting our affections on things above. But at the end of the day, God is our exceeding great reward. Genesis chapter 14, we saw that where Sodom, the king of Sodom, is seeking to give him that reward. He rejects that. And it's very reminiscent of Moses, if you think about it. You don't have to turn there, but Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 24 says, By faith, Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. And I want you to notice this, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. What is it saying? It's saying that Moses, instead of living in Pharaoh's house, you know, enjoying all the pleasures, all the riches that come with Egypt and living in royalty, he chose to forfeit that in order to suffer the afflictions and the persecutions with the people of God, rather than enjoy the pleasures of what Egypt had to offer only for a season. He says in verse 26, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. So we see here that Moses, you know, forfeited those riches, those pleasures, not because he was just bent on living an ascetic life here in this world, not because he just didn't like any reward at all. He just understood the reward that he was going to receive from God was a lot greater. The recompense that he was going to receive from God for serving God was a lot more valuable than the rewards that he was going to receive from Egypt. Okay, it's an incredible principle for us to learn today, and it helps us to learn the principle of delayed gratification, meaning that as a Christian, sometimes we forego some of the fun and the pleasures of this world, knowing full well that God will recompense us in the life to come for our service that we accomplished for him. It reminds me of what the Apostle Paul said in Philippians chapter 3, verse 7, where it says, "But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung." And I want you to notice this, "that I may win Christ." Isn't that what God told Abraham? "I am thy exceeding great reward." This is what the Apostle Paul is communicating, that he won Christ, even though he suffered the loss of his friends, of the respect of his community with the Pharisees. He was exceeding zealous for the Jews' religion. He counted all that but dung. Why? Because he won Christ at the end of the day. He says, "being found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith." Let me explain to you why a lot of Christians don't endure until the end. Let me explain to you why Christians have a hard time just persisting to serve God for years on end. They esteem the riches of this world more than the riches that God has to offer at the end of this life. That's just it. And that's why the Bible consistently tells us to set our affections on things above. What does that mean? To think on the eternal, think on the millennial reign, think on heaven, think on the rewards that we will receive at the resurrection, at the regeneration. Those should motivate us to keep serving God and being willing to forego certain pleasures of this life in order to receive those things in the long run. And thankfully, you know, even if a person decides not to do those things, if they decide not to serve God, if they decide not to labor for the Lord, but they believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, they're still saved. Why? Because salvation is not a reward. It's a gift, right? It's a gift that we receive by grace through faith. It's not of our works. And in fact, there's a beautiful picture of salvation in chapter 15, really demonstrating the fact that it's not of ourselves, not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us by the washing, regeneration, and renewing of the Holy Ghost. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And so consistently we see that salvation is by grace through faith. It's not by our works. However, if you want to receive something at the end of this life, you better start getting to work, right? You better start learning how to preach the gospel. You better start learning your biblical role. You better start learning how to live a godly life because of the fact that there's a reward for you by suffering for righteousness' sake, suffering for the gospel's sake. You better learn how to, you know, win people to Christ, preach the gospel, so that you have something in your spiritual account when you get to heaven. You know, some people are going to get to heaven and it's just completely bankrupt. There's nothing there. It's just like, all right, time to cash in. And it's just like, actually, you've overdrafted. You know, you're in the red, actually. You know, you are actually the least in the kingdom of heaven. But hey, you're saved yet, so as by fire. And, you know, that's going to happen. I think that's going to be the greater crowd than those who actually serve God. Why? Because, you know, if serving God was easy, everyone would be doing it. It's not the easiest thing to do in the world. It's not the easiest thing to preach the gospel. You know, it's not the easiest thing to just focus on serving God for the rest of your life. If it was, then everyone would be doing it. And so I think the vast majority of people in heaven and in the millennial reign are going to be those who are saved, yet so as by fire, meaning that they're not going to get anything when they get to heaven. And so it's important for us to come to church, to read the Bible, to be reminded of that recompense, to be reminded that God is our shield and our exceeding great reward. Now, to the carnal person, it's just like, what kind of reward is that, though? You know, I want other things, you know. But here's the thing. When you have God, that's all you need, right? You know, if God be for us, who can be against us? You know, he owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. He gives us all things richly to enjoy. And at the end of the day, the Bible tells us, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and these things shall be added unto you. That these things, they are referring to the clothing, the food. And, of course, we know that he not only provides for things that we need, but he actually gives us the things that we want sometimes as well. And so we can see here why, you know, God is telling Abraham, you know, I'm your exceeding great reward. Why? Because, you know, Abraham is a man of like passions. I'm sure he walked away thinking like, man, that was, why did I say no to all those rewards that the king of Sodom was offering? You know, I kind of just like said no, and maybe there's a little ounce of regret. And God is just reminding him, like, if you have me, you got it all. Now, thankfully, you know, at the end of the day, we don't just have God. We have a lot more. We have the cherry on top as well. You know, we have all the extra fixings. We have an abundance. We have so many things outside of salvation that God blesses us with. The point that I'm making here is make sure you don't forget that God is our exceeding great reward. What we're working towards is to please God and to be rewarded of the Lord, to be honored of God. Because, folks, at the end of the day, that's all that's going to matter when you stand before him. You know, and we're not talking about standing before him for salvation. We're talking about standing before him at the judgment seat of Christ to receive a reward for the works that we did. You know, at that time, you know, Minecraft is not going to matter to you anymore. You know, anime is not going to matter. Your vehicle is not going to matter. You know, the gym gains are not going to matter. I'm preaching to myself here, thankfully, you know. You know, the gains are not going to matter. The bench is not going to matter. Nothing's going to matter because at the end of the day, the only things that will matter are the eternal things that we did for God. Mark chapter 10, you don't have to turn there. Verse 28 says, then Peter began to say unto him, lo, we left all and followed thee. Jesus answered and said, verily I say unto you, there is no man that hath left house or brethren or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake in the gospels, but he shall receive an hundredfold now in this time, houses and brethren and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions and in the world to come eternal life. What this is explaining here is that serving God not only allows us to be rewarded in the eternal, but it actually promises us a recompense even in the temporal as well. He's saying in this time and in the world to come. There are many benefits to serving God. Aside from the eternal recompense, we actually receive a temporal one as well. What is the point that I'm making? Well, God is reminding Abraham that serving him, choosing him, you know, choosing to suffer afflictions, choosing to forego certain pleasures of this world is still worth it. It's not like you forego it and you don't get anything in return. You know, you can never outgive God. The blessing, the Bible says, the blessing of the Lord it maketh rich, and he addeth no sorrow to it. And so it's very important for us to understand that and be reminded of the reward that we will receive. Jesus said, behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me to give to every man according as his work shall be. And this is why, you know, it's important in the next couple of years, you should consider going on a missions trip with us. Amen. Amen. You know, it's a very rewarding trip. It's obviously very exhausting to go and fly out there and, you know, be in that heat and deal with all that food and a different culture and all that. And, you know, it's a hard week, but honestly, it's very rewarding, temporally and eternally, right? And so, you know, you should plan one day, say, you know, in the next 2 years, I'm going to plan to go on a missions trip, even if it's for a couple of days. I want to know what it's like to win people to Christ in other countries and just invest my time in the eternal. Look at verse number 2 of Genesis 15. He says, and Abraham said, Lord God, what wilt thou give me? So he just got finished telling him what he would give him, that he's the reward. And then, you know, Abraham's just like, so what are you going to give me? Now, this is very common with man, where God has explicitly told us what he's going to give us, and we just completely ignore what he says, right? He says, what wilt thou give me, seeing I go childless, and the steward of my house is this Eliezer of Damascus? And Abraham said, behold, to me thou hast given no seed, and lo, one born in my house is mine heir. Verse 4 says, and behold, the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, this shall not be thine heir, But he that shall come forth out of thine own bowels shall be thine heir. And he brought him forth abroad and said, look now toward heaven and tell the stars if thou be able to number them. And he said unto him, so shall thy seed be. So obviously, you know, what's important to Abraham is children. He wants children. He wants a son. He wants an heir. And obviously, he has a sense of urgency because he's getting older. And, you know, the likelihood of his wife bearing children is becoming far more distant and unlikely from a physical perspective. So he's asking God, who are you going to give to me to be the heir? And he's kind of trying to figure it out on his own. He says, you know, I got this one heir who's born in my house, and it's not his son, referring to Eliezer. And the Lord is simply telling him, like, no, that's not going to be it. It's going to come from your own bowels, okay? Meaning that it's going to come from your own body. It's going to be biologically your son. And this is something that we're going to see throughout these next couple chapters, is that although Abraham is the father of faith, it doesn't mean he didn't lapse in his faith every once in a while, right? We're going to see this later on, that he has a lapse in faith and he ends up having the illegitimate, you know, heir, which is Ishmael, right, with Hagar. And obviously we can point to Sarah having a lapse of faith as well. But, you know, they're one flesh. They're both to blame. They both participated in this decision for Abraham to go in unto Hagar and to produce Ishmael. But even now we see he's already planning. Oh, is it Eliezer of Damascus who's going to be my heir? And God is saying, no, that's not going to be him. And in fact, look at the stars, so shall thy seed be. And he specifically says, tell the stars. Tell is just another way of saying count the stars, okay? You think of a bank teller, someone who counts. He's saying, count the stars if you're able to, so shall thy seed be. Now, this is a very strong proof that the promise that is being given here is not referring to a physical descendant, the physical descendants of Abraham. Why? Because, you know, there's far more stars in heaven that you can look at than there are of the nation of Israel. And one thing you'll notice in the Old Testament is when God gives this exorbitant amount of children that are going to be born unto, you know, the patriarchs as a proof of promise, it's often this crazy amount of people, which why it has to include the Gentiles, right? Because if the promise was only subject to the nation of Israel, that's not very many, okay? And in fact, they ended up getting mixed in with the heathen and losing their ethnic identity and so forth. And so that's why he includes the Gentiles, because the promise is a spiritual promise. And the spiritual is that which is most important, okay? So when he says, so shall thy seed be, this is prophetically addressing the fact that Abraham is going to be the father of many nations, not just one nation, many nations, okay? Because he's going to be the father of the Gentiles as well. Now, what's interesting about this is that God specifically tells Abraham, you know, tell the stars, count the stars. And from Abraham is going to come who? The bright and morning star, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. And doesn't that fit the promise that we see in Galatians 3:16, not to Abraham and to seed where the promise is made? He said, not into seeds as of many, but as of one, into thy seed, which is Christ. Why? Because Christ is that bright and morning star, you know, that is counted within the stars that he's counting there. And of course, along with all the believers who will be converted in the New Testament as well. The Bible says in Daniel chapter 12, verse 3, and they that be wise shall shine as the brightness of the firmament, and they that turn many to righteousness as the stars forever and ever. So obviously this is referring to believers. You know, those who don't believe are the wandering stars, right? Whereas the believers, those who are heirs to the promise, are the stars here that are being mentioned. Isaiah 54 and verse number 1 says, sing, O barren, thou that didst not bear, break forth into singing and cry aloud, thou that didst not travail with child, for more are the children of the desolate than the children of the married wife, saith the Lord. Enlarge the place of thy tent, let them stretch forth the curtains of thine habitations, spare not, lengthen thy cords, strengthen thy stakes, for thou shalt break forth on the right hand and on the left, and thy seed shall inherit the Gentiles and make the desolate cities to be inhabited. So even in the Old Testament, we see the promises that in order for this promise to be fulfilled to Abraham, Gentiles had to be included, okay? Why? Because God is not just the God of Israel. He's the God of the whole world. He's interested in reaching everyone with the gospel. You know, the point with Israel being selected first is that unto them were committed the oracles of God. They were supposed to be a light unto the Gentiles. And to a certain degree, they were, because there were prophets in the Old Testament who preached abroad. They did get people saved. We see this in Romans chapter 10, that they preached the word of God in various nations and got people saved. But of course, by the time we reach the first century AD, they weren't doing that. They were rejecting the Gentiles, thereby not fulfilling the command to reach forth unto the Gentiles and reach them as well. Look at verse number 6. So after Abraham goes out and he sees the stars, he counts them. You know, this creates what? Faith in him, right? You know, when we look upon the Lord Jesus Christ, it creates faith, right? Faith cometh by hearing, hearing by the word of God. When we look unto Jesus, that bright and morning star, it should create faith. And it says there in verse 6, and he believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness. So after God commands him to look at the stars, he looks, he views the stars, and in light of that promise that God gave him, he believes God, and it counted unto him for righteousness. So this is a statement that is closely related to what? Salvation. Now go to the New Testament, go to Romans chapter 4, if you would, Romans chapter 4. This, by the way, completely destroys the concept of dispensationalism. More specifically, dispensational salvation. Okay? Because there's many various degrees of dispensationalism. There's, you know, the dispensationalism that doesn't necessarily delve into dispensational salvation, but they do believe that, you know, history is divided into seven different dispensations and that the Jews are God's chosen people and all that nonsense or whatever. There's the hardcore dispensationalism that believes that salvation was different throughout history. That in the Old Testament, it was through works, through the keeping of the law, through the sacrifices, and that now we're in the dispensation of grace where salvation is by grace through faith. But that in the end times, in the book of Revelation, it'll switch again and it'll be by works. Okay? And then you have your really hardcore retard dispensationalists who believe, like, even in the Old Testament, there was various degrees of salvation, like from the Garden of Eden all the way to the Law of Moses. Like, you know, people got saved, like, differently throughout all those particular ages. It's crazy, okay? But this automatically destroys that, does it not? Because it specifically says that Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness, right? Meaning that salvation has always been by grace through faith. And in the book of Acts, chapter 10, what does it say? To him give all the prophets witness that through his name, whosoever believeth in him, you know, how's the verse go? Shall receive what? Remission of sins. And so he specifically talked about the prophets of the Old Testament that preached the gospel, and they preached the gospel that we're preaching today, the ones that the apostles preached in the book of Acts. Salvation has never changed. And if it did change, then that would mean anybody who preached those things are cursed, according to the Apostle Paul in Galatians chapter 1, right? That if anyone preaches another gospel, let him be accursed. Point that I'm making here is salvation has always been the same. And you know, dispensationalists hate this phrase, but it should come as no surprise because they just hate the Bible, is, you know, we'll often say, oh, you know, we look back to the cross for salvation, right? Whereas those in the Old Testament look forward to the cross for salvation. And that's a biblical, accurate statement to make. That's very biblical. It's very accurate. And, you know, dispensationalists are like, oh, that's so nonsensical. How can they look forward to the cross? Oh, because it was the sacrifice of Christ was talked about in the Old Testament. The fact that, you know, the Bible talked about cursed is the man who hangeth on a tree, and that Christ was crucified on a tree. Oh, he's crucified on a cross. A cross is made of a tree. Okay? It's obviously a fulfillment of what the Bible says in the Old Testament. And here's often the argument that they present. They're like, well, they didn't know the name of Jesus in the Old Testament. Yeah, but they believed in the Christ, which is the Lord. Now, keep in mind that there is a transitional period between Old and New Testament where Christ came, he lived, he died, he resurrected, and ascended. And during that particular era, the gospel is being preached, but it's also being reinforced that Jesus is that Christ. Okay, we're not in that era anymore because everyone knows the name of Jesus. You know, it doesn't exist where you're like, well, what about some remote island somewhere and they don't know the name of Jesus? They got YouTube. You know, they're over there doing a little TikTok. They, They got YouTube. They have the internet. The name of Jesus has spread abroad. Everyone knows the name. Now, the first century AD, not everyone knew the name of Jesus. Okay? So what you have is disciples, apostles, converts going into various places outside of Jerusalem, preaching that Jesus is that Christ. And so they would go into a synagogue, and if they preach like, hey, Jesus is the Christ that the Bible talks about in the Old Testament, if they agree to that, it's just like, okay, this person is saved. They're like, oh yeah, I agree with that. Yeah, I believe that. They didn't just get saved right there. They were already saved because they believed on the Lord. They're transitioning from Old to New Testament. You understand? But if you had someone who's just like, no, I don't believe that. We're still awaiting the Christ. Okay, this person's not saved at all. Because they're denying that Jesus is that Christ. Now, we're not in that transitional period anymore. But that was the thing, that was the case back then. Because in the Old Testament, they just had to believe on the Lord. Now we have to be specific that they have to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Because the stipulation, the strict condition that the New Testament places is the name of Jesus. Okay. And so look at Romans chapter 4, verse number 1. It says, what shall we say then that Abraham, our father, as pertaining to the flesh hath found? Now I want you to notice that the Apostle Paul is writing to the Romans, who are Gentiles, and what does he say? Our father. Right? So he's including the Gentiles in that. He says, for if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. Now, Catholics, Orthodox, and every workspace salvationist just ignore this passage right here. They love going to James chapter 2, where it talks about Abraham and being justified by works, but they never like to compare it to Romans chapter 4. Why? Because Romans chapter 4 says, if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. So if it's not before God, who is he glorying before? Man. Because works justify us before man. You understand? Faith justifies us before God, because only God can see what's in our heart. But our works justifies us before man, which is why James chapter 2 exists. He says in verse 3, for what saith the scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. What is it saying? It's promoting faith for salvation. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. One of the most powerful passages to substantiate the claim that salvation is not by works. Because it's specifically saying if you don't work, your faith is still counted for righteousness, right? Skip down to verse 9, if you would. He says, cometh this blessedness then upon the circumcision only? Now, when he says the circumcision, he's referring to Jews, right? You know, he later slanderously says, you know, the concision, just to kind of like get at them, just kind of poke at them. But here he talks about the circumcision. He says, only upon this uncircumcision also, for we say that faith was reckoned to Abraham for righteousness. How was it then reckoned when he was in circumcision or in uncircumcision? Not in circumcision, but in uncircumcision. Now, what is he saying? He's saying, did Abraham get saved when he was circumcised or uncircumcised? When he received the seal of that covenant through circumcision, it was obviously before that. Demonstrating that salvation does not require any obedience on your part to the commands of God. He says in verse 11, and he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had yet been uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all them that believe, though they be not circumcised, that righteousness may be imputed unto them also. So what is he saying? He's saying the reason this happened in this chronological order is to demonstrate to the world that Gentiles can just believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved because the patriarch Abraham got saved before obeying the command to be circumcised. He says, and the father of circumcision to them who are not of the circumcision only, but who also walk in the steps of that faith of our father Abraham, which he had been yet uncircumcised. For the promise that he should be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. Now that's important. Why is that? Because the law during Abraham's time didn't exist now, did it? The law was established at Mount Sinai. Years, hundreds of years later. Okay? And so when we talk about those who are under the law, who are we talking about? We're talking about Israel. Because they were the chosen people of God under the law established at Mount Sinai. And it's specifically saying here that the promise was given to Abraham before the establishment of that covenant on Mount Sinai. What does that demonstrate? It demonstrates that salvation transcends the Mosaic law. Okay? It's existed before that. It transcends it. You know, God's people transcends it. You know, the promise given to Abraham transcends the Mosaic law. The Mosaic law was only a small window of time in order to foreshadow Christ in the New Testament. It says in verse 14, for if they which are of the law be heirs, faith is made void and the promise made of none effect. So it's like, oh man, the Jews are God's chosen people. You're basically saying that the promise is made void then by your own admission, according to verse 14. Verse 15 says, because the law worketh wrath, for where no law is, there is no transgression. Therefore, it is of faith that it might be by grace, to the end the promise might be sure to all the seed, not to that only which is of the law, but to that also which is of faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. Basically saying that the promise is extended not just to the Gentiles, but also to believing Jews as well. How do we know that? Because Paul's talking here, and he's a Benjamite, right? He says in verse 17, as it is written, I have made thee a father of many nations before him whom he believed, even God, who quickeneth the dead and calleth those things which be not as though they were. So it's interesting that people always say, well, they're descendants of Abraham, but it says here that Abraham is the father of many nations, not just of one nation. So that is inclusive to all nations through faith. The Bible also says in Galatians chapter 3, verse 6, even as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, know ye therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham. Now I'm not going to get into James 2 for the sake of time. Go back to Genesis 15, if you would. Genesis chapter 15. What's the point that I'm making here? You know, Genesis 15 is a very powerful passage of scripture that the New Testament references in order to reinforce the doctrine of justification, okay? Because Abraham's not doing anything. He's not doing any works. You know, going out and looking at the stars doesn't count for works. Just like looking unto Jesus for salvation is not works on our part, okay? And this is important, you know, within Christianity, there will always be a major division between those who believe in salvation by grace through faith without works and those who believe in salvation by grace through faith plus works. These are mutually exclusive. And look, we need to understand that if someone believes in works but they believe in Christ, they're not saved. And, you know, I know a lot of Christians have a hard time passing judgment or something, but, you know, the Bible passes that judgment. And it's time to speak with authority. It's time to speak with the definitive answer and say, look, if a person believes that it's by Christ alone, but they add works to that, that means they're not saved. Because the Bible specifically says in Romans 11, 6, and if by grace, then it is no more of works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. So the gift is made null and void to the person who adds to salvation, who adds to the gift of God. You understand? And this is what I often explain to people when I'm at the door preaching the gospel. Is I'll say, you know, would you agree that the sacrifice of Christ is enough to save you? Is enough to pay for salvation? And they're like, oh yeah, it is enough. So therefore, God doesn't need your help. He doesn't need your works. Yeah, but I just believe if you're saved, you'll do works. But that's a thinly veiled works-based salvation. Because what essentially you're implying is that if a person doesn't do the works, then they're not saved. Thereby asserting that you have to do works in order to confirm salvation. But nowhere in the Bible does it say you have to do works to confirm salvation to God. What do you have to do? Believe, and it's counted unto you for righteousness. That's what the Bible says. And we have to draw that clear line when we're preaching the gospel, because I'm telling you, there's people out there, yay, I would even say Sunday morning, there's people in here who believe that, and we need to make sure that we correct them on that. Okay? And you're like, well, what if you offend people? Well, you know, better to preach the truth than offend, right? Than to just, we don't offend them and they split hell wide open because they never learn the truth, okay? And one thing I've learned, especially, you know, going to Belize, because pretty much almost all the prophets over there preach a false gospel. Okay? We're out there preaching the gospel, and they're throwing a fit about it. They're throwing a fit about once saved, always saved. The most basic foundational doctrine of the Bible, they're just like, how can you say you can just do all these things and still be saved? It's like, brother, we're just preaching the Bible. That's what the Bible literally says. You know? And for someone to say, well, I believe in once saved, always saved, but I think it's still up for debate, don't say you believe in once saved, always saved them. Because it's not up for debate. That's like saying salvation is just up for debate. That's like saying the gift of God, which is eternal life, is up for debate. It's not up for debate. Okay? And I'm telling you right now, we need to make sure this is the hill to die on. This is something that we need to proclaim every single time. And even as, you know, a pastor, though I've been pastoring this church for quite some time, I got to preach it very regularly, lest people should become deceived or, you know, be on TikTok too much or on Instagram or on Facebook. And you got some preacher up there yelling and screaming how once saved, always saved is a heresy and a false doctrine. And because they're so theatrical about it, they buy into that nonsense. You know, you can do nothing against the truth before the truth. And the Bible says that salvation is eternal. You know, he that liveth and believeth in me shall never die, right? And so it's important for us to recognize that all that's required for salvation is to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is what people respond, oh, the devils believe, though. Right? How many heard that? Well, first of all, salvation is not extended to devils. So nice, you know, very cute, but it's never been extended to devils. Secondly, nowhere in that chapter does it say that the devils believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Right? It just says the devils believe and tremble. You know, there's various instances where the word believe is used in the Bible and it's not in context of salvation. You know, sometimes we just got to learn context. Okay? And, you know, James 2 is not in the context of salvation. James 2 is in the context of adding maturity to us as believers who are saved. That's the context of it. How do we add maturity? By helping others. Okay? That's why it says, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ with respect to persons. So he's just saying, look, if you have the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, don't add bad works to it, add good works to it. All right, I'm getting off topic here, but it's important. You know, this Genesis 15 is important. This is the quintessential chapter that Paul quotes from in Galatians chapter 3, in Romans chapter 4, to demonstrate that faith is all that's required for salvation. Okay? And here's, let me just say this last thing, okay? You know, I've talked to people about this online multiple times, mainly Catholics. And, you know, they're so staunch that it's just by works. But if you ask them, so like, are you sure that you're saved? They're like, well, I'm not sure if I'm saved. How can you speak to me with such assurance that this is what it's saying, but you're not sure that you're saved? What in the world is that? You know, the Bible says, these things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life. But you don't know? And it's just like, well, none of us really know. I know. I know beyond a shadow of a doubt. That was settled long ago. The old account was settled long ago, amen? Amen. But you're going to school me on the doctrine of justification, but you don't know the material? You don't know the content? You don't know if you're saved or not? And here's the thing, folks, it's just like, you know, oh, you have to do all these works, then why aren't you doing them? You know, when we knock on doors, it's just like, oh, I just think that you have to do works. Oh, so according to your standard, I'm saved and you're not. So you're trying to get on me claiming that I'm preaching a false gospel, but I'm actually doing the things that you claim you have to do in order to be saved. Right? You should be the one preaching the gospel. You should be but you're not. You're playing Fortnite, you know, and just living a vain life or whatever, but you're going to tell me you have to do works for salvation. How's that working out for you? You know, and obviously we don't believe that salvation is by works, but even according to their standards, they don't even live up to their standards of what they believe salvation is. Look at verse 7, if you would. Genesis 15 and verse 7 says, and he said unto him, I am the Lord that brought thee out of the Ur of Chaldees to give thee this land to inherit it. And he said, Lord God, whereby shall I know that I shall inherit it? And he said unto him, take me a heifer of 3 years old, and a she-goat of 3 years old, and a ram of 3 years old, and a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And he took unto him all these, and divided them in the midst, and laid each piece one against another, but the birds divided he not. So obviously, when he's talking about inheriting the land, this is the physical land that he's promising Abraham. But when you read the New Testament, you see that he didn't get the land, right? He sought for a better country, the Bible says, one that's not made with hands, okay? And so obviously, Abraham understood the spiritual implications of this promise. But make no mistake about it, there is a physical implication. The difference is this, it's given to those who believe. And so people often point to passages like this where it talks about inheriting the land, and they use this as a justification for the Israeli occupation, but they have a tendency to leave this one part out, that they have to believe, okay, on the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, Zionist and dispensationalist's greatest enemy is Jesus. They hate talking about Jesus. They hate talking about what Jesus talks about. They don't like anybody because he just messes everything up for them. You know, the only way Zionism could work is if you just take Jesus out of the equation. But if you add Jesus, like John 8:44, Revelation 2:9 and 3:9, you know, it just decimates Zionism. Why? Because Zionism is the Jesus of that religion. You understand? You have to believe on Israel in order to be saved. Zionism is the false gospel of Israel. And so, but here's the thing. Sometimes people have such a knee-jerk reaction to that. They're like, oh, yeah, it's my land, you know. And it's just like, no, it's not our land either. This land belongs to believing Israelites of the Old Testament. And they will inherit it in the millennial reign. So chill out. You know, we don't need a crusade to Jerusalem. Someone told me that the other day. They're like, we need to have a crusade to Jerusalem. Like, why would you want it? Why would you want it? The land is defiled. There's a bunch of pedophiles and sodomites there and Jews. It's not a land worth having. The real estate has gone down, right? It's not a worthy place to go. I'm not interested in going to Israel. Why? Because Jesus isn't there. So why would I want to go? You know, the only time I want to visit Jerusalem and Israel is when Christ is reigning from there and all the homos and pedos and Jews, unbelieving Jews, are taken out. That's the only time I want to visit Israel. Why would I want to go there and get spat upon? That's not a pleasant visit. You know, why would I want to go there where there's funny hats and Jerry Carroll sideburns, you know, and false religion, and yes, Muslims as well? I'm not interested in it. I don't want to go there. If I want to see Muslims, I'll just go to the East Coast. If I want to see Jews, I'll just go to Hollywood. But you add the desert to that? No, thank you. I'm not interested. I'm only interested in going to Israel once Jesus Christ is ruling and reigning from Jerusalem, and he has established his kingdom in righteousness by removing unbelieving Jews and welcoming David and Solomon and the believing Israelites of the Old Testament, the ones we agree with, the ones that agree with us. That's the only time I'm interested, because they actually deserve that land. You know why? Because they actually believed on the Lord. Okay? You know, I want to go there to go see Peter, James, and John. I want to go there to see the 12 disciples who are going to be ruling over the 12 tribes in the regeneration, as Jesus Christ said in the New Testament. That's the only thing I'm interested in. Why would I want to go there to hear about people who just reject Jesus Christ and they hate him? And so don't take it too far with this, oh man, you know, that's our land and it doesn't belong to any Jew. Well, you know, slow your roll a little bit, because it does belong to believing Jews. It's just that there's really not many today. You know, I'm not going to say there's zero, because there might be. A pterodactyl might exist somewhere out there. There might be a dinosaur out there or whatever. But for sure, there was Jews back in the day that did believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, we have the example there in the New Testament, okay? But God, in order to substantiate this, in order to prove this to him, that he's going to fulfill the promise that he's given to him, he causes him to take the heifer, the she-goat, the ram, the turtle dove, and so forth, and Abraham divides them in the midst, and he lays the pieces, you know, one against another, meaning that, like, they're facing each other type of a thing. It's a very interesting and unique form of sacrifice here. And what we're going to look at is that it's essentially a form of sacrifice where a covenant is made between two people. We actually see this in Jeremiah 34, verse 18 says, "And I will give the men that have transgressed my covenant, which have not performed the words of the covenant, which they had made before me, when they cut the calf in twain and pass between the parts thereof, the princes of Judah, the princes of Jerusalem, the eunuchs and the priests, and all the people of the land, which pass between the parts of the calf." So this is obviously some sort of symbolic ritual that takes place in order to confirm an agreement between two parties. Okay. Now, the difference with this is that when God does this particular covenant with Abraham, he's the only one participating in the passing between the sacrifices, as we'll see towards the latter end of the chapter. Now, I do believe that when Abraham divides these animals, this is essentially a picture of both Old and New Testament, okay? The sacrifices of the Old and the ultimate sacrifice in the New. Look at verse 11. It says here, "And when the fowls came down upon the carcasses, Abram drove them away." Now, I've always thought that was a weird statement to just kind of put in the chapter. You know, just like that's kind of, it seems out of place. It just kind of gave us a little more detail. So he has these animals, the birds, which are the fowls, they come down upon the sacrifices and he has to kind of like move them away. He has to drive them away. He has to shoo them away. Now, I do think that this has some spiritual application that we can interpret through the New. And the main application that I would get from this, or an interpretation, I would point towards passages like Matthew 13 with the parable of the seed and the sower, believe it or not. Now, when you look at that parable, you obviously see that four seeds are sown. We know the parable here. And the first seed that's sown, you know, the Bible says that the people who receive that seed, they understand not, and the fowls of heaven come, and they take that which was sown in the heart, right? So that they don't believe. Now, I've always taught and interpreted this to mean that, you know, when you're preaching the gospel to someone and, you know, they don't understand it, it's basically like Satan trying to get them to not understand it. And he's kind of snatching that away from them or whatever, you know, kind of thing. And I think it's a viable application. But what I believe the main interpretation of that, when you actually read the context of Matthew 13 and the other parables parallel to this, is that he's specifically talking about Israel, okay? Because what's taking place is that when the Israelites received the word of God, they rejected it, right? They doubted the Lord. And therefore, what does God do? He allows that fowl, that wicked one, to come and snatch what was sown in their hearts. Now, when you compare that to John chapter 12, you see that the Bible says that God is the one who hardens the heart, he stops the ears, lest they should believe with their heart and be converted, and I should heal them. So he's basically referring to the fact that he made that nation reprobate, okay, because of their doubt and rejection of the gospel. So when the fowl comes, it's indicative of the fact that, like, he's coming to snatch the seed because of their unbelief, their initial unbelief and their rejection of the truth, their doubt of the truth, you know, basically moves God to send the fowl to remove that seed. Now, how do we apply that to what's going on here? Well, in the beginning of the chapter, in Genesis 15, Abram's doubting. He's doubting of what God is going to do. He's doubting the promises of God, right? You know, as much as he's a father of faith, he's human like all the rest of us, and he doubts, you know? Bro's getting kind of old. No child as of yet. The promise has not come. God is like, hey, it's going to happen. And, you know, he's doubting a little bit. So even when God commands him to divide the carcasses, you know, you have the fowls coming down upon them. And what is he doing? He's kind of shooing away the doubt so they don't come upon the sacrifices, right? He's kind of fighting. It's like one of these things, Lord, I believe, but help thou mine unbelief as well, okay? And you know, a good application to this is that sometimes there's going to be instances in our personal life where we doubt the Bible, we doubt the promises of God, we doubt that God's going to provide. You know what that is? Those are the fiery darts of the wicked one. Those are the fowls that are coming down. And what do you have to do? You have to shoo it away. You just got to be like, you know, the carcasses represent the word of God. It represents the promises of God. It represents the Lord. And so you have to just kind of shoo it away and just be like, you know what? I can't like listen to this. You understand? And let me tell you right now, Christians, as you know, when they're on the high top and the mountaintop, it's easy to believe. When everything's going good, it's easy. You know, God's providing. Everything's going great. It's easy. It's when you're in the valley that it gets a little hard, right? You know, it's when you're in between the carcasses it gets a little hard. It's when you're already doubting to begin with. So you start off down, you're like, man, I don't know, God, if you're really going to come through on this. And he commands you to do something, it's just like you have to fight off the fouls to make it happen. And make no mistake about it, throughout your life, you're going to have instances in your personal life where you have to step out in faith and obey the commandments of God. And you know what? If you don't want to be a weakling of a Christian that's constantly doubting, wondering if God's going to come through, and just remain a babe in Christ, you have to step out in faith. You have to kind of stretch your faith a little bit and shoo away, you know, drive away the fowls of the air that are coming upon the carcasses of God's promises, and don't let them eat up, right? Don't let them snatch away the seed that is sown in the heart, okay? And so this is what Abraham's doing. And by this, we can see why Abraham is a man of great faith. Because in spite of doubt, he's fighting off doubt. Whereas Christians, sometimes they doubt and they just remain in doubt. There's nothing wrong with doubting. What's wrong is if you act upon your doubt. Like, I doubt, therefore I'm not going to take any action to obey the Lord. Okay, now you're really doubting. Whereas everyone doubts, but we have to act in faith despite the fact that we doubt. Understand? And so look at verse 12 here. It says, and when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and lo, in horror of great darkness fell upon him. And he said unto Abram, know of a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in the land that is not theirs, and shall serve them, and they shall afflict them 400 years. And also that nation whom they shall serve will I judge. And afterwards shall they come out with great substance, and thou shalt go to thy fathers in peace. Thou shalt be buried in a good old age. So obviously God is prophesying of the enslavement of the nation of Israel in Egypt. The New Testament tells us, and of course even in the book of Exodus, that they stayed there for 430 years. He says in verse 16, but in the fourth generation they shall come hither again, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. Now, why is he saying this? Well, I believe when he says the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full, this is essentially telling us that the Amorites, from the time of Abraham till the time the nation of Israel goes into Canaan land, they're just super wicked. When it says the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full, this is demonstrating that God is like being merciful to the Amorites. He's being merciful to the Canaanites. They're committing abomination, infanticide, murder, you know, sodomy, bestiality, all the abominations, and God is literally being merciful for 400 plus years. And when he says here that it's not yet full, he's basically saying like they haven't reached the point of no return yet. Okay, so, you know, when the atheist says, like, oh, what about the Old Testament where God, like, you know, committed genocide? Yeah, after, like, 400 years. You know, like, he gave them 430 years. That sounds merciful to me. So should we just allow them? Should we allow the Canaanites to commit genocide for 400 plus years? For another 100 years? Or should God just wipe them all out? God should wipe them all out. Okay. Now, this is also demonstrating that God selected the children of Israel not because they were righteous. He had like a twofold purpose to it, right? And in fact, you don't have to turn there. Deuteronomy chapter 9 and verse 4, you can write it down, read it later. It says, speak not thou in thine heart, he's addressing Israel, after that the Lord thy God hath cast them out from before thee, saying, for my righteousness the Lord hath brought me into possess this land. So he's saying, look, when you have victory over the Canaanites and you whoop them, you shellac them, you take over their vineyards, their wells, you know, the Babylonian garment, all the drip, all the gold, everything you just want, all the spoils, don't walk away thinking like, it's because I got aura. You know, it's like, it's just who I am. You know what I mean? It's just, I'm God's favorite. I'm the chosen, right? He said, don't say it's for your righteousness, okay? He says, but for the wickedness of these nations, the Lord doth drive them out from before thee. So obviously, you know, Israel being selected to inherit the land is the same reason why he selected us, so to speak, in salvation. It's not because there's anything special about us, it's just because God is just a loving God. You understand? Like the Lord, it's not like he just, you know, this is why it's really dumb when people make a big deal about like some celebrity getting saved or something, or they talk about God. It's like, oh man, God could just really use that person. God could care less if that person is a celebrity. Everything that is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the eyes of God. That's what the Bible says. Yep. It's not like God's like, oh man, he has a million followers. I should really work on this guy's heart because, you know, he can really get the message out there. He doesn't care about that. Right. He don't care how many followers you got. He don't care how many subscriptions you have. It means nothing to him. It's not like, oh man, if we could just get this really good-looking celebrity saved and be a Christian and say the right things, what a difference he can make or something like that. God doesn't care about that. Why? Because it takes away glory from him. Understand? Like, God will not share his glory with anybody. He only wants us to glory in the cross of Christ. So he's telling Israel, like, hey, when you come in here and I give you these victories, it's not because of you. It's not because you got aura. It's because one of the reasons is because I just love you. But the second thing is because we need to just take care of these people. We need to wipe these people out. The wickedness of these nations is the reason why I'm letting you inherit the land. So, you know, how do we apply that to us? You know, we saw 1,600 salvations, but it's not because we're special, though. So don't go up thinking they were just high and mighty. We're just the boss. We're just the best. And no one does it like First Works. No one does it like Steadfast. Nobody does it like Faithful Word. No, it's not because of us. Because we just got a great God. Because let me tell you something. If you weren't there, God would send someone else. So you better be humble about it. You know, if guess what? If you didn't go on the mission field, he would have sent someone else. If you wanted 1,600 salvations to be done, he would have done it through someone else. So let's just be humble and say, you know what? I'm glad he did it through us. Okay? You know, it's not like, oh, because we're so organized and our gospel presentation is just the best and we're just so seasoned. Wrong. Okay? He can use anybody at any given time. We're just thankful to be in the way of the Lord leading us. Okay? Amen? All right. Just in case you get high-minded, amen. He says, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. And look, I'm just telling you that because, you know, humility keeps you usable. You know? And so stay humble. Don't boast of your gifts. Don't boast of your talents. Don't boast of your good looks because you ain't got good looks. Don't boast of your capability, your leadership skills. Folks, don't boast of that. Just boast in the cross of Christ. And just say, you know what? I like what JC said when he gave his testimony on Sunday. He said something to the effect of like, it's not because I'm a good gospel preacher, I'm just well trained. So he's like deflecting his capabilities on the people who trained him, right? And that's how we should be. We should give glory to God and deflect the praise to those who trained us. Because we wouldn't be here were it not for the people who invested in us, right? So he says here, you know, after 400 years, yeah, my people are going to suffer, but at the end of the day, I'm kind of giving the Amorites some time so they can get right, get saved. And some do get saved, very little. You know, very little of the Canaanites do get saved, but there's some that do get saved. But there comes a point where God says, all right, enough is enough. Time to wipe you out. Look at verse 17. And it came to pass that when the sun went down and it was dark, behold, a smoking furnace and a burning lamp that passed between those pieces. Now, go to Hebrews chapter 6 and we're done. So you have Abraham falling asleep. He's, you know, and he's supposed to be, according to this manner of agreement, walking through the sacrifices with God. But we see here that the only one who passes through these carcasses is God. So this is demonstrating that everything hinges upon the Lord. Like, God is the one who does all the work. You know, when it comes to salvation, God is the only one who does all the work. He doesn't require any work on your end. Well, isn't believing a work? No. How's believing a work? God is the one who passed between those pieces. He's the one that passes between Old and New Testament, right? He is the one that binds both together. He is that ultimate sacrifice. Look at Hebrews 6 and verse 13. It says, for when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thee. And so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men verily swear by the greater, And an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife, wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us. So this is basically saying, demonstrating that salvation is all based upon the vow, the oath of God. It's based upon the promise of God. You know, in hope of eternal life, which God, that cannot lie, promised before the world began. And in that, Genesis 15, we have that beautiful picture that instead of two people walking in between the carcasses, God's the only one who's needed. When it comes to salvation, God doesn't require you to help him. Doesn't need your help. You have no righteousness in and of yourself. The only person that's needed is the Lord Jesus Christ passing between, being that ultimate sacrifice between both Old and New Testament. And Hebrews 6 here is talking about the promises of God, but it is specifically referring to salvation. Because look at verse 19, it says, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, which entereth into that within the veil, it says. So it's basically saying like salvation is like that, the promise of God is like the anchor of the soul. It's not going anywhere. Once you are in the hand of God, no man is able to pluck you out. Once you have salvation, it cannot be lost. And so very important there. What a beautiful picture. We're going to finish off right there because I'm out of time. What's the main thing that we can learn from Genesis chapter 15 on a practical level? You know, when in doubt, keep serving God. When in doubt, just follow through anyways. If you're doubting God, it doesn't mean you're a bad Christian. You know, you're only a weak Christian if you act upon that doubt and don't obey the commandments of the Lord. We all doubt, we all fear from time to time. We just need to make sure we shoo away, right? We drive away the fowls of the earth, of heaven. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word. Thank you for this beautiful picture that we see in Genesis chapter 15. We're thankful for the example of Abraham, the father of faith. What an incredible chapter, Lord. Thank you for being our shield and our exceeding great reward. And thank you for passing through the carcasses for our salvation. And that you didn't need us to pass through with you. You did all the work for us. We love you, Lord, and we thank you. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Psalm number 377.